of Jesus. And the word gospel, by the way, means good news. So anytime you hear somebody talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus is the light that shined into the darkness, right? Into the darkness of the world. The world was dark before Christ came. There was 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew in the New Testament where nobody heard a message from God at all. It was 400 years of people wondering and seeking and searching. And then the angel appeared to Joseph and to Mary and said, you're going to have a child, and to John and, John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then we find out the Apostle Paul says that the light of the gospel of Jesus has shined into our hearts, each one of us. So that's the good news. And so people heard it, and they believed it. They believed that Jesus actually would save them from their sin and shame and give them a life and purpose on the inside, because that's what everyone longs for. And by the way, it's then and now. People longed for meaning and purpose back then. People long for meaning and purpose today. So people got saved in Paul's day in the city of Ephesus. And as a result, they had a big book-burning party in the town square where people brought all their magic books and all their magic and superstitious paraphernalia. They had a big fire going, and they destroyed it. And then the silversmiths in the town got all up in arms because their business was to make and sell these things. And you say, make and sell what things? Sell these little idols that people carried around in their pockets, that they wore around their necks, and that they put on their shelves in the kitchen, and these little statues that they put in their front yards to appease the gods and to hope for blessing somehow from the gods. And Paul's words of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people believing and repenting took a big gouge out of that business. And so some of the merchants feared that their great God, and I put great in quotes, because if you look at verse 27 of chapter 19, this is one of the silversmiths, Demetrius, and he says in verse 27, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, if you read about that, that's pretty hilarious. They're worshiping a god. They're paying tribute to this god, Artemis. They're bowing down before this false god. And this little old guy, Paul, comes in. He was just a short little man. He was sickly. He had health issues. We know that from 2 Corinthians, where he says that I had this thorn in the flesh, and three times I asked God to remove it. And finally, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. You know, when I am weak, then you are. When you are weak, then I am strong. And this little wimpy guy comes in who can hardly see, has eye problems, we think. And he turns this town upside down, and he's going to overthrow the great goddess Artemis. That's some god to worship. You know, in our study in Jeremiah on Thursday nights, it used to be that chapter 1 was my favorite chapter, because God tells Jeremiah in verse 5, before I knew you, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I had set you apart. And that's a great pro-life verse. We get to chapter 8, and God is admonishing the people of Judah, and he says that the summer has ended, the harvest is complete, and you still are not saved. So you've been putting it off. Seasons come and go, and you're waiting for a better time. Then we got to chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5. It said God is kind of mocking the people, and he said, you take an axe that I that you have made with your own hands. You go out into a forest and you cut down a tree that I grew. You take that tree home and you debark it and you form it into an idol and you adorn it with silver and gold. And then you bow down and you worship it. But if you need to move that idol, you have to carry it. And you have to prop it up if you want it to even stand upright. And he said, that's who you choose to worship instead of me? This measly little, weak little God that can do nothing for you. These gods that you have made. And so you're conspiring against me by worshiping them. And so that became my favorite part of Jeremiah. And then last week we were in chapter 12. And God, in Jeremiah's whining about how tough he has it. And God says, look, Jeremiah, if you've run with men, if you've run with footmen and gotten tired, how are you going to run with the horses and keep up? And so God says, there's way more to come than just these guys that are, you know, killing you with words. And so now that's my favorite part. So far, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12 are my favorite chapters in Jeremiah. I have a feeling there's going to be a whole lot more because there's 52 chapters. But this is the first time we've actually done verse by verse in the book of Jeremiah since I've been here. And that's one reason why I like to teach through some of these books is because we need to know. Paul talks about the whole counsel of God. We need to know the whole mind of God, and we get the mind of God in the Old Testament. And when God is revealing himself to these prophets and then taking it to the people, we see what God wants and what God expects. And we see in the New Testament how God enables us to carry those things out. So today, you just got bonus sermon number one right there. That was it. You're getting to number two in a little bit. And so, think about in our day, what do we have? What do we carry around in our pockets? What do we put around our necks? What do we put on our kitchen shelves? What do we put out in our front yards to somehow appease God, to try to coerce God into blessing us? I won't tell you how. You're picturing it in your mind already. So, Paul's words of the gospel, people are hearing it and repenting. So chapter 20 then begins with Paul leaving Ephesus. He travels across the Aegean Sea to a city called Troas, where he gets over there and he goes on an all-night preaching binge. And I forgot to mention that after this Demetrius raised this big ruckus about Paul shutting down their goddess, the whole town got riled up and they had this big, huge riot and Paul barely escaped with his life. And so he gets on a boat and he goes across the sea and he lands at Troas and he's all fired up. And so he goes on this preaching binge, I call it, and he's preaching. It's midnight and he's still preaching away, and I figure he probably started about 6 o'clock. And there's this 14-year-old kid, or we're guessing, I say we, me and all my Bible scholar friends. Oh, man. That's my humor, okay? And so this kid falls out of the window, and when he hits the ground, he dies, and Paul brings him back to life. And so somebody in the crowd, this is what I would say, well, can't let that ruin our night, right? So Paul goes back up and finishes the communion. They're right in the middle of communion. Finishes the communion service, and then it says that they continued to fellowship until the sun came up. So he preaches on this preaching binge, goes back up there, and then they hang around, and they probably had pizza delivered in or Subway or something. If they deliver past midnight, I don't know, the sun starts coming up, and they're like, well, we got to break camp and get going here. But I want to tell you something. God was doing great and mighty things, and Paul knows it. And when that happens, your heart really gets to pumping. And when people get angry, which is what happened in the city of Ephesus, because you're doing the Lord's work, number one, that tells you you're doing something right. Because Jesus said you better expect to be persecuted. You better expect there to be some kind of pushback, because Satan's not just going to sit around and just let you run free and wild taking the gospel to people. And number two, when the Holy Spirit infuses you with power, the adrenaline, and I call it adrenaline, but I don't know what else to call it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It courses through your veins. And remember, a few weeks ago, I asked you if you ever just felt like you were ready to take on the world and conquer it. Does anybody ever feel that way? You ever get these surges of just like, let's do it, let's go, we can do this. I do all the time. I just want you to know that. But I feel like that's the Holy Spirit that just fills you up. And then it gives you this desire to go out there and to hit the ground running. And that's Paul right here. And that's what Paul is thinking, because Paul thought this all the time. He's just like in the face of the evil one. And he says, just try to stop me. Just try to stop me. I remember back when COVID first hit and they were shutting down churches and they were doing all this. And I saw an interview with John MacArthur on one of the news channels, and they said that there's a warrant out for your arrest and they're threatening to fine you, and it was thousands of dollars a day. And he says, and the interviewer said, what are you going to do about it? And MacArthur, John, Pastor MacArthur, quoted scripture, and then they said, well, when they come knocking on your door to take you away, what are you going to do? And he said, he looked right in the camera and he said, bring it on. I feel like that's the boldness of Paul. Last night I was talking to a pastor in Freeport who many of us know, Pat Vandenberg, and we went to see a Christian comedian, and when we got there, he saw us and he came over and you do the hugging and the handshaking and all that. And I asked him if the guest speaker was there, and he's like, yeah, he's in the back. You want to meet him? And Cindy and I were like, sure. You know, that's a pastor privilege, you know. So we go back there and we meet him, we shake hands and we hug and everything. And that's what we do. We hug a lot. And that's going to come up later. But he said, then Pat Vandenberg said, you know, when COVID first hit, we stayed open. And he said the sheriff's department, which is right across the street, came over and said that we had to shut down. And he said, I'm not going to. And he said, well, what are you going to do? And he said, well, if you have to arrest me and send me to prison, go ahead. He said, because I went to prison once for the devil. He goes, and I'll gladly go to prison for Christ. And I thought, what a quote. Anyway, that was a sidetrack. So Paul gets done preaching, the sun's coming up, and he takes off again for parts unknown to present the gospel to the lost and to encourage the saints. That's what Paul did, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at a port that's about 30 miles outside of Ephesus, and he calls the elders of the church to meet him there, and so they come, and it doesn't say how many there were, but these are men that Paul trained in leadership in the church in Ephesus, because he was there for 3 years. He stayed there in Ephesus longer than he stayed at any other place. And so he had set up these elders, this leadership in the church, and he gives them what has become known as his farewell address. And he tells them that he served with humility and tears in verse 19. And we looked at that last week, or maybe it was the week before. And he tells them that the Jews had plotted to kill him. But he says, I did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable in verse 20. And in verses 22 to 25, we see where he considered that it's better to lose your life than it is to waste it. And he said in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so what he's saying is, my life is good for one thing and only one thing. I have been given a race to run and ministry to perform. This is verse 24, namely to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And this ministry is like a race, Paul says, and I am running. And there's a race course, and I'm running on that course. And this is why I live, and this is what life means. Finish the race. Fulfill the ministry. Don't stop. Don't leave the course. Don't go backward, because if you do, your life is wasted. And if you've ever run a race, you know you have one goal in mind, and that is to finish the race. I started running late in life, later. My wife and my daughter, they exercised all the time, and they were always trying to get me involved. And I said, look, if I could crawl instead of walk, I'd still be doing that. So one day, my daughter says, hey, let's run a 5K. And I was like, hey, let's not. But somehow, we started training, and then we began to train and run. And so then it got to be, and people say, well, why run? That's just a waste of everything. I told somebody in the back room there one time, I ran a 5K yesterday, and you know what his response was? Why? You know, it wasn't like, hey, good job. It was like, why? You know, the Bible says only the evil run when no one is chasing them. That's a proverb. And so, but one thing, when you're running, when you're training, if you're in the race, at least in my mind, all I can think about is when I'm done. When I go out to walk or run a couple miles, I fill this glass of water, ice water up, and I put it in the fridge, and when I get back, I take it out, and I sit on the back deck, and I sip it and eat the ice. And when it's done, go in and eat dinner or supper. But the whole time I'm out there, all I can think about is sitting on that back patio drinking that water. Paul says, I'm running the race. I'm not getting off course. He says that I buffet my body, he says in somewhere else, 1 Corinthians 9. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. He says in Acts 20, 24 that if I get off course, he says, I'm wasting my life. It's a wasted life if you're just living for yourself, if you're caught up in everything that the world has to offer. Because we know this life is temporary. Eternity is forever. And so when he says, I do not count my life of any value but for this one thing, he's saying that my goal is not just to stay alive, but my goal is to stay on course. And he says this from prison when he's in Rome in Philippians 3:8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish to me is a funny word, rubbish or garbage. We all know what that is. And that word loss, where he says, I count everything at loss, is funny too, because it literally means I count all things as dung. I count all my efforts, he's talking about his efforts to find favor with God in the carnal human sense. He goes, it's just all just a big pile of manure, basically. My righteousness is equal to dung and to rubbish when compared to Jesus. And so in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's better to lose your life for the cause of Christ than to waste it. And Paul knew the Old Testament, and he knew the Psalms. And Psalm 63:3 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. The love of God is better than life. There's a path of life that leads to the everlasting enjoyment of the steadfast love of God. And I want to say that anyone that has found the steadfast love of God knows the everlasting enjoyment of living your life there. And there's no comparison. Paul says in verse 27 that he gave them the whole counsel of God. And he is admonishing them. He's counseling them. He's advising. He's forewarning the leaders of the church to do the same. And when we get to verse 28, which is where we are today, Paul's talking to these leaders and he's giving them to what boils down to his last instructions. And he doesn't expect to see them again. This is kind of like their final farewell. He actually does get to see them again, but this time they didn't know that. So reading from Acts 20, picking up in verse 28, the words up on the screen. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you. Come humbly, come seeking. And Lord, we ask that you speak to us from your word today, through your word, and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So principle number one, priority one, make sure that you're right with God. You need to be a vessel of honor before you ever be fit for the master's use. So this makes it personal. I've mentioned before that a lot of times we get together, we talk to people, and we see what's going on in the world, and we say, what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world? I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. You. You're what's wrong with the world. You know why? Because we have a heart problem. And we have a heart that wants to run from God instead of running to God. So bear with me before you get mad. The back door's locked. Can't get away. And I've got people guarding these two doors. Can't see them. Can't get out of here either. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So Paul says, each one of us should know how to live in such a way as to bring honor to the Lord. We should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. And what does that mean? It means, well, here's an idea. I suggest that you make a list of where you are failing as a Christian. Make a list of your failures as a Christian. I'll give you some ideas. Do you love? Do you not only love your friends, but do you love your enemies? Do you pray for those who spitefully use you? Do you forgive? Do you guard your mind? Do you protect your eyes? As Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes, he said, to only look at things that are pure. Do you guard your thoughts? Paul says in Philippians 4:7, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good, if there is anything praiseworthy and of virtue, think on these things. Do you guard your words? You are the key, and personal holiness is foundational. And if you're saying one thing and your life is saying something else, then you have destroyed the meaning of your testimony. And so Paul tells these church leaders that the most important part of their Christian life is to stay on track with God by staying on track with the Scriptures, because that's where it starts. You know, there's one great fact everywhere revealed in history, in nature, in scripture, and it's called the law of retribution. And I'm glad that we have some engineers here today. Some of them are my second favorite people in the world. That's an inside joke. I'm glad that there's people that understand the law of physics. You know, even an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all must admit that when he examines the laws of nature, he's faced with the fact that one either obeys them and lives, or he disobeys them and dies. There's no other alternative. All of man's wisdom and adaptability must function within these immovable limits. And he's not only at liberty to not go beyond them, but no one fools around, for instance, with 10,000 volts of electricity, just hoping to make up the laws of electricity as he goes along. The laws are already in force, and you can't change them, or you can't get a lesser sentence. You know, you break the law and you get a citation and you go to court and you plead on the mercy of the court and the judge says, okay, instead of being 25 over the speed limit, we'll reduce that to 15. That way it's not a mandatory lose your license. My friends tell me that's what happens if you get a ticket for going that fast. So that's a warning. If you mess around with the laws of nature, you either live or you're going to die. Nobody messes with the laws of physics. Thrust and lift must be greater than weight and drag. And so it is with us. And I want to put this in the context of our nation on a personal level, because our nation is only as strong as the church within it. And so I have to define who the church is, and the church is you and I. It's everybody, every born-again Christian. And here, locally, it's Martintown Community Church, us as a body of Christ who put our trust and faith in Christ. And our nation is only as strong as you, in other words. You might remember from history class the French Emperor Napoleon. He overtook Europe in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. He died in 1821. And someone asked him, when he was at the height of his power and control, if God was on the side of France. And you know what his answer was? God is on the side of the heaviest artillery. And then came the Battle of Waterloo, the loss of his empire, and finally he was exiled to St. Helena, or Helena, where he lived out his days. And there, defeated and humbled, he said, man proposes, God disposes. In Psalm 147:10, the psalmist says, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor is delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him. Psalm 33:16 says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all of its great strength. It cannot save, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. So we find out that size of the army, the size of the artillery, the vastness of the military, God says, nope, it's in my hands. You know what I'm interested in? I'm interested in those who fear me. The rise and fall of empires is the very stuff of history, and we chronicle it in detail without actually understanding it. You know, for centuries, Western statesmen have turned to the Bible for answers. Abraham Lincoln termed the Bible God's best gift to men, and the impact of its pages upon his thinking is apparent in many of his speeches and his writings as president. And as the people go, so go the nations. You know, the Bible's view of nations seems to group them in two major classifications. There are those who are moving toward darkness, or those who are moving toward increasing light. And a nation moving toward light is growing in two essential areas, and that's in truth and love. its knowledge of reality is increasing. It's manifesting itself in growth and literacy and education, science and medicine, and above all else in theology, since God is the greatest reality. But a nation moving toward darkness experiences the reverse. Truth declines, so that though we're surrounded by books and knowledge, the general populace learns less and less. Illiteracy increases, personal liberties diminish, violence and crime mount, corruption abounds, and the courts find it hard to administer justice. And one fact about a nation in decline, which the Bible reveals, is that its increasing spirit of cruelty and violence may be used by God as a hammer to awaken a more enlightened nation to its declining state, and hopefully to arrest that decline and to turn it again toward truth and light. You know, one thing about God's judgment is that he doesn't just pull people out of the willful sin that they choose to indulge in. He doesn't just pull them out, bend them over a tree stump, give them 39 lashes, and then say, go and sin no more. In Romans chapter 1, it says that the people's hearts gradually turned away from the Lord and gradually got hardened. And three times it says, Paul says, God turned them over to their sin. That was actually God's judgment. God leaves them in that sin so that the consequences of it make them so miserable that they have to cry out to God for mercy, or they have to live in a miserable rebellion against him with their hearts getting harder and harder. Nations live by pursuing truth and love. They die by self-deceit, by injustice, by ungodliness, by pride and self-sufficiency. And it would be a serious mistake to blame government agents as having ultimate responsibility for a nation's destiny. It's been said that every nation gets the government it deserves. And responsibility rests with the individuals that make up that nation. And that's where I'm going with this. Every one of us is responsible for the influence that we exert on our neighbors, our community, our city, our county, our state, our national governments. No one is without excuse. Your behavior matters. And so the question is where does your personal behavior stack up? Because you are going to stand before God one day, as will I, to give account for your life and perhaps for a godly nation that has fallen. The hand of doom rests upon any people who deliberately refuse to hear and heed the word of God, because ultimately judgment will come. Nothing is more precious to God in all the world than the people of Christ, than the body of Christ, than us. The most valuable thing on earth in God's sight is his church. He gave himself for it. He loves it earnestly. He purchased it with his own blood, verse 28 says. And therefore, it has the highest priority in his schedule and emphasis. And what concerns the church is the most important thing in the world today. We're the only thing that stands between evil and God right now is his people in the church. Holy Spirit, which God has given us, is a defense against the evil around us. And if we want the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to be worthy of that. Paul says, live your life worthy of being called a Christian. And I feel like we have too many perimeter Christians. It's okay, we've got that fire insurance policy that, well, I accepted Christ, I'm good, nobody can take my salvation away, eat, drink, and be merry, we'll live as we want to. And if I get into heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as through the fire, smelling like smoke, just barely making it, at least I'm there. That's not what God calls us to. Maybe that's the salvage price that we get God calls us to a life of obedience and holiness, and he puts each one of us responsible, each vessel. And I want to say, never underestimate the great importance of the church. The church is important to God the Father because verse 28 says his name is on it. The church of God, it says. And it's important to the Son because he shed his blood for it. And it's important to the Holy Spirit because he's calling and equipping people to minister to the church. And it's all part of Jesus' declaration from Matthew 16, 18, where he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's one of the most powerful, inspiring, encouraging verses in the whole Bible. There's nothing that Satan can do that's going to diminish the power or the presence of God's people in the world. And we want to know, what can we do in an evil world? We can walk with the Lord day by day. We can be holy vessels of honor because as God's church, his name is on it, his Son shed his blood for it, and the Holy Spirit is calling and equipping the people, us, to minister. If we're the kind of people that God wants us to be. Satan can throw whatever he wants at us. We've got news for the devil. Throw whatever you want at us. Go ahead, because you're going to lose. Because he is no match. Because God is here. Because Jesus shed his blood. And because the Holy Spirit is equipping. The next thing that Paul exhorts them to do is to watch for hazards. He says in 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So those verses, there's going to be two sources of danger. The first is that people like wolves will come in among them. Jesus said that same thing. Jesus said, wolves in sheep's clothing, unregenerate men and women who talking and acting like Christians and perhaps even thinking they are Christians but are not born again will come into the church. They'll be religious, but they'll deny the power of true faith. And they will disturb and they'll sever and they'll ruin the church of God if you don't stop them. And that's happened. And it's happening. And the philosophies of the world have permeated the church. And so churches and whole denominations have fallen away from the truth of the gospel. They're not taking the whole counsel of God. And they're putting signs up outside that says things like, no hate here. But by saying that, they're saying there is hate there. If you disagree with their philosophy, I don't want you around. Open doors, open hearts, open minds. Open to let wolves in, wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is Paul's way of saying that the church is always a threatened church. Satan never takes vacations. Sin lurks at the door waiting for the moment of doctrinal or moral carelessness. And so Paul says, stay awake, be alert, and watch. John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have come and gone out into the world, but this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, this is how you know if it's a false spirit or a true spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so Pastor Cliff, at our Tuesday Bible study, he said this probably about 100 times in the last 4 or 5 years. These are the questions you ask. Who do they say Jesus is? What do they say Jesus did? And why do they say Jesus came? That's how you test the spirits. Jesus is God in the flesh. What did Jesus do? He died and rose from the grave, taking our sins with him. And why do they say Jesus came? He came to die for the sins of the world. Anybody that diminishes who Jesus is. Needs to be kicked out. It'll be a disease on the body of Christ. And let me just mention one feature to watch out for in the recognition of wolves. And as I've watched the movement from biblical faithfulness to biblical liberalism, I guess you would say, in persons and institutions that I have known over the years, this feature stands out. There's an emotional disenchantment with faithfulness to what is old and to what is fixed. And there's an emotional preoccupation with what is new or fashionable or relevant in the eyes of the world. So let's say it another way. When this feature is prevalent, when this disenchantment with faithfulness to whatever is old and fixed, and instead there's an emotional preoccupation with what is new and fashionable or relevant in the eyes of the world, you don't get the impression that a person really longs to bring his heart and mind into conformity with fixed biblical truth. Instead, you see the desire to picture biblical truth as unfixed, as fluid, indefinable, distant, inacceptable. And so it's open to the trends of the day. And the danger is that they'll divide people, they'll separate them, they'll form little cliques that gather around particular leaders. And instead of uniting people in the fellowship of the body, they'll separate them out into special little groups that follow one man's view and turn away from others. And through the centuries, these things are things that have disturbed the church. In verses 31 to 35, Paul sets himself up as their example, and they are to perform the ministry in four ways. First, he says, by admonishing with tears, by speaking the truth in love, as he writes to the Ephesians. I heard of a certain church that had dismissed their pastor, and they got a new one. And someone asked why they had gotten rid of the old one. And the spokesman said, because he kept telling the people they were going to go to hell. So the questioner asked, well, what does the new man say? Oh, he keeps telling them they're going to go to hell too. Well, what's the difference? He said, well, the difference is that the first one said it. He sounded as if he was glad about it. Second one says it. He lets them know that it's breaking his heart. You know, the difference between, that's the difference, I should say, that the apostle is talking about. Admonishing with tears, not with harshness, not with judgment, but with concern and care and love, speaking the truth in love. The second thing Paul says is to use the word. I commend you to the word, he says. You have all it takes right here. It's able to do what it was sent to do. It's able to build you up and give you the inheritance provided for you, the inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ. All that Christ is made available to you through the word. It's able to lead you to all of that. He says, now use it. Thirdly, he says, be selfless in your ministry. Don't be looking for something for yourself. Fourthly, he says, it's more blessed to give than receive. I could spend some time on that, but I'm not going to because I don't have the time. So in verses 36 through 38, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they not see his face again, so they accompanied him to the ship. I want to share with you a little personal part of my week this past week. It started out pretty good on Monday morning. People say, well, you're not supposed to work on Sunday. When's your Sabbath day? It's either Monday or Friday. Sometimes it's half a day each. I like Monday mornings just to unwind a little. So I like to take my wife over to Apple River to the Thriving Thistle, get an Americano, which is really strong. And we just sit and talk. So we did that, and we got home, and some things came up, and I kind of felt drugged down and attacked. And then as the week went on, I was feeling down and defeated. Been an unusual week of attacks by the evil one, and he was going after me from all angles, body, soul, and spirit. And I don't know if you've ever been in that cycle, but it seems like you can hardly get out of it. And it seems like everything and everybody's just ganging up on you all week long. And I'm not telling this, I don't want any sympathy. I just want to show you how the body of Christ works. So I was asked last week if I would speak at the funeral of a friend of mine who passed away from Gratiot, Jack Simons. I didn't know him real well, but I knew him well enough, and I had met him through this elderly couple that had come to me years ago and asked if I would speak at their funerals when they died. And so they laid it out, and the wife was Shirley Dietz, and the husband was John Dietz, and Shirley Dietz had lupus, or she had something that was a progressive disease that just kept getting worse and worse, and she ended up in the nursing home. And so I'd go up to Darlington to see her, and one day I went up on a cold winter day, and the snow was blowing and everything, and she was the kind of person, this is the way it is, there's no other way. So I go in to see her, and I talk to her, and I pray, and I read some scriptures, and I asked her, I said, so Shirley, has anybody else been up to see you today? She says, are you crazy? She goes, nobody in their right mind would be out in this kind of weather. Tells you what she thought of me, I guess. And so she passed away, and I spoke at her funeral, and I presented the gospel, and then her husband, his health began to fail, and he ended up at Pleasant View, and I would stop in and see him all the time. He had so many stories to tell and just a joy to talk to, and he knew the Lord, and he loved the Lord, and he passed away, and I presented the gospel at his service, and they didn't have any children, so they had kind of adopted this Jack Simons, not officially or anything. He just spent his life out there since he was about 9 years old, and so he knew everything. And when John and Shirley got older and they couldn't travel far distances, he would take them to see their family over in Kenosha or up in Wisconsin or wherever they were. And so he became this, like their son, and he had this heart of gold and this gentle spirit. And I heard that he had passed away, and he died same way my dad died when he had heart surgery. Only he died during surgery. Dad lived a few months after, but it was the same procedure, the same everything. And so it's kind of emotional about that. And I was a bit emotional about him passing away in the first place. But I was glad that they asked me to speak at the funeral. But at the same time, I didn't feel like I could. So much had happened, and I felt so under the gun all week long. And so on Friday morning, I was prepared. By the way, I'm always prepared. I could have served in the Coast Guard because their motto is always ready, always prepared. Semper paratus. And as I was heading out the door, just before I got in my vehicle, I shot a note off to Ken, our church chairman, and I said, can you ask the guys to pray for me today? And there's a dozen of us, the Martintown 12. We made our own discipleship group. And we'll pray for you or anybody sometimes before the prayers go out in the prayer chain, they come to us. And sometimes people say, I don't want the whole prayer chain. And I say, well, can I just share it with my inner group? And they say, yeah. So Ken sent a prayer request out to everybody in our group to pray for me. And I was so thankful. And I got up to the funeral home and I walked in the double doors, and they treat you like royalty. I walk up to the door and both doors open. And there's a servant at each one. Pastor, welcome. And who should be standing inside by the guest book is Daryl Bennett. And Daryl didn't know the guy. Daryl came over because he got the text that said, I was on my way to Monroe. And he came there just to support me. And so here we go. We hugged again, did some more hugging, and he left. I went in and talked to the family because Daryl had to go back to work. And then I went into the side room that they have there for the family. And I was in there all alone, and I took a drink of water and I sat down and I said, Lord, I've never felt weaker than I am right now. And so I'm claiming your promise that I'm actually really strong. So I went out when the time was, and I introduced myself, and I started speaking. And I want to tell you, the words that were coming were not my words. They were the words and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I knew it. Because when you know that, there's times when you say something very profound. And I'm thinking in my mind, where did that come from? Because I'm not that smart. And I'm not that profound. And when I got done, I texted the group out in the parking lot, and I said, it was the best funeral service I ever did. But who am I to judge? Because I want to tell you, I feel that way about every funeral service I do. And if I've done one for somebody in your family, it was the best one I'd ever done. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. And we pray ahead of time and ask that hearts be softened, that God's word will take root. So my wife told me, well, you need to go to Culver's. I said, I'm tired of people right now. Like that lady last night, the comedian went up to this lady, did I say this already? And he asked her, why are you sitting all alone? And she said, because I don't like being bothered. And she said, no, you should go because Daryl will be there. Daryl, my new BFF. So I went, and there sits Daryl, and he waves me over, and I sit down, and then there's another guy comes, and then another guy, because they have this Friday thing where some get together. And one of the guys that came was a Vietnam veteran who was at the funeral who did the 21-gun salute. And so I felt like he was sent from God, and he sat down, and we talked to the other guy and talked to Daryl. And I have to tell you, I never laughed so much in a long time. And as we're talking and laughing, we're just chiding each other and picking on each other. I'm thinking, this is really good, just to laugh. So then I text my wife, I'm done at Culver's. She said, well, go to Aldi's. I'm like, what for? She's like, well, I'm over there shopping and I could use some help. I said, look, we've been married 41 years and you've managed to do all the shopping up till now. I don't want to cross a new threshold. But I crossed it, and while we were in there, Steve Mile comes in buying groceries, and we stood and talked to him, another BFF. And so then I got out of there, and Cindy had her car, and I had mine, and I said, I'm going to go see Harley and Merla. She said, all right, I got things to do. So I went, and I went to Harley and Merla's, and I sat in there for way longer than I should have, and I knew it, but I didn't want to leave. And they didn't want me to leave. I'll just say that. At least that's what they told me. And so I'm going to go with that. And wonderful time of fellowship. In love. In laughter. So then, in the meantime, my mother-in-law sends me a note. And on Tuesday, Pastor Cliff was sick, so I taught the lesson on, and I was on suffering and where is God in our suffering. And she said, that was the best message I ever heard on suffering. And she praised me all up because she practically worships the ground I walk on. And any time I talk bad about her, my wife says, remember, she loves you. I don't talk bad about her. Just joke with her. All right, this is getting kind of long. But so I wanted to come to my happiest place on earth, which is here. So I left Harley and Merla's, and I read the text message. I pull in here, and here's my mother-in-law and my wife, and they're having coffee in the fellowship hall. So I sat down and had coffee with them. By now, it's probably 5:30 in the evening. And all of a sudden, I realized. I went home that night. We had supper, went to bed, and I'm laying in bed. And I realized that God's family had rallied around, had went to prayer, and I know there's dozens of people praying all the time. And God took the defeat that Satan had in the clutches of his hands, which was my whole spirit and everything. And he said, take that on the run, old devil. You're not getting to him today. And it was all gone. And I told my wife, I said, this was about the best day I can ever remember. And it wasn't any special day. It was a day of just running errands, doing what God had asked me to do, speaking at a service. And so when Paul says that you are a holy vessel, that it's up to you to take possession of the holiness and to be an honorable person to Christ, if you want to get through to God and to uphold people in prayer and your pastor or whoever, then be right with God. Have a heart that's right with God. Confess your sins. And don't say what's wrong with the world is everything but me. But you get right. And that's going to change the world. I'm going to ask Ken, I didn't ask you ahead of time, will you come up and close in prayer for us? And I'm going to head to the back.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do worship you. We thank you for bringing each of us here this morning and each Sunday morning and Tuesdays and Thursdays where we can study your word, where we can pray together, where we can fellowship together, where we can love each other, Lord. I thank you for how you have saved each one of us. And I just pray, Father, as a message today, that we will steer clear of the evil one. We will recognize when he has his clutches on us. And we'll seek brothers and sisters around us to pray for us and with us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Pastor Kevin, for giving us Cindy, for allowing us to pray not only for them, for strength, but also for each brother and sister within the walls of this church and our friends and family. Thank you, Lord, for this message this morning. We pray safety upon the weak as we go about working, socializing. And Lord, let us not forget the love you have for us. And our commission is to spread the good news. We pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus our Savior. Amen.